Maybe this morning, could be, even this very morning, as you walked into church, one of your friends walked by you with his nose in the air. And he didn't talk to you. And maybe he didn't talk to you last Sunday morning either. What do you think God wants you to do about that? Suppose you just got the word that somebody is spreading a vicious story about you, and there is not one word of truth in it. What does God want you to do about that? Maybe you feel like one of the pastors. We have 8 full-time pastors in this church, and most of you have contact at some time or other with all of them, and you feel that one of them is prejudiced against you. He seems to pay attention to other people, but he doesn't pay any attention to you. And you're convinced that he doesn't like you. What does God want you to do about that? Now suppose you've had a business relationship, or you some business dealings with somebody in our church who teaches a Sunday school class. And when it was all over, you look back on it and you realize you got cheated. I mean, they took advantage of you. What does God want you to do about that? Or suppose you happen to see one of our elders in a very compromising situation with another woman, and you're sure it's him. What does God want you to do about that? Now, I could multiply these illustrations 100-fold. They would all fall into the same category. A category we might label offenses. It may be a sin committed against you personally, or it may be a sin committed against the Lord that will have an effect, a detrimental effect, on the entire body of Christ. But you alone know about it. Did you know that God tells us exactly what to do about offenses or sins of this nature? And did you likewise know that most Christians never do what God says to do? I'm not kidding you. I mean that. In my years of pastoral experience, which are approaching 20 now, I would have to say that most Christians never do what God says to do. And I'm convinced that failure to obey the Word of God in this very thing could well be one of the most destructive forces operating in the church of Jesus Christ today. There are thousands of powerless churches today because of it. And if Satan ever gets to us right here in Emmanuel Faith, it could well be through a failure to follow the Word of God in this matter. So you see, it is very important. We must understand what the Word of God says, and we must obey it. Our spiritual power is at stake. Our future depends on it. You say, well, this doesn't apply to me, Pastor. I don't know why you're so exercised about this. Nobody's offended me, and I don't know of anybody's sins. Well, if it doesn't apply to you this morning, it probably will, as we'll see in a moment. And the question is, when it occurs, will you have the solution, or will you become part of the problem? Which is what most Christians do. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, probably comprise the clearest set of specific instructions Jesus ever gave to handle a problem. Jesus made it very clear that we are never to tolerate a rift or a riff in our personal relationships with any other believer. And then he gives us a simple step-by-step plan to mend any broken relationships. Now let's go through this step-by-step plan. There are 4 steps here. I only want to talk about the first one today. It's that important. I think the first one is the most important of all, because I think probably 90 to 95% of the problems in any local church would be dissolved if we obeyed the first one. Next week we'll pick up the last 3. Which are revealed in verses 16 and 17. All right, let's look at the situation as Jesus outlines it, first of all. Here's the situation described. Matthew 18:15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Now that's the situation right there. Thy brother has trespassed against thee. He's a brother, therefore he's another Christian. That's what brother means. And he sinned against you. The word sin means to miss the mark. In other words, he's off target in some way. He's blown it in some way in relationship to you. He slighted you, or maybe he's wronged you, or maybe he's failed you in some way. He hasn't kept a promise, or he hasn't lived up to his word. Maybe he's accused you falsely. Could be that he's put you in a bad light, or wounded your dignity, or spread some malicious gossip about you. Anyway, he's offended you in some way. And it probably will happen to most all of us at some time or other, because Jesus used a kind of conditional clause here that doesn't mean it will certainly happen, but it probably will. It's great probability to it. You know, even when you gave a condition in the Greek language, you told whether you thought it would happen or whether you thought it wouldn't happen. Some conditions mean it certainly will, others will, it probably will. That's this kind right here. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, and he probably will, you could add. So if he hasn't yet, you probably can count on this at some time or other. Now, some very reliable manuscripts omit the words against thee. And that could broaden its meaning somewhat. And frankly, I'm unconvinced, one way or the other. I don't know whether it should be in the Bible or it shouldn't be there. Even if it isn't there, it could still refer to a personal matter between you and another Christian. But it may broaden it to refer to any open sin which a Christian commits of which you are aware. You know about it. Nobody else does, maybe, but you do. It's the same thing. Either way, these are the instructions Jesus gave us to follow. Now, any blatant sin brings reproach on the name of Christ and on the testimony of the people of the Lord. I remember when David sinned in 2 Samuel 11, and Nathan came to him in the next chapter, the prophet Nathan, and he said, "You by this deed have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." One person's sin affects the whole body of believers. And if one believer suffers sin, the whole body suffers with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26 says that. If one member suffer, all the members suffer. So the whole body is going to experience the detrimental effects of it. What then do we do about these offenses? Well, I think it's important to tell you, first of all, some things we shouldn't do. Before we get into the solution the Lord Jesus offers, I want you to notice some things he didn't say, okay? Now, that's a little negative, but I think it's important. Because we have so many ways to deal with these offenses that are outside the scope of what Jesus says, and maybe we ought to just name them so we can apply them to ourselves and realize, hey, yes, that's what I sometimes do. But Jesus didn't say to do that. And by saying to do something else, he eliminated all these. First of all, he didn't say to fight back, to get revenge. If you want to list some things you shouldn't do, write down, don't fight back, all right? You know the old story, two can play that game. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. There are all kinds of trite old sayings to substantiate your desire to get revenge. So you ignore him. And you spread a little gossip and slander about him. And that makes you just as guilty before God as he is. Don't fight back. Second, don't quietly tell your closest friends. Now, this is what most of us do right away. I mean, these are our closest friends. And they have a right to know how badly we've suffered. And how unjustly we've been wronged. How much we've been hurt about it, so they can pray for us. And so they can pray for the offender, too. Prayer becomes the scapegoat for a lot of sin, believe me. And that prayer business is nothing more in most cases than a smokescreen. We tell our closest friends because we want to get their sympathy and their support. And the result is that our closest friends are alienated from that person whom we feel offended us. And it makes it impossible for them to relate to him in any spiritually positive manner at all. And it increases the disunity and discord in the body of Christ. Proverbs 16:28 says, "A whisperer separateth chief friends." And there have been a lot of friendships broken because of people who told other people about things that happened to them. And it's happened in our church. Don't look so pious. Your halos are slipping this morning. It's happened right here in Emmanuel Faith. Friends have been separated because somebody told somebody else what that person did to them. Third, don't tell the leaders of the church. Not yet, anyway. That's going to come later. But that's not the first thing you do. Now, I think most people are sure this is the way to handle offenses. I would say this is the most popular. When some people are offended in some way or know about a sin in somebody else's life, they think the first thing they ought to do is run to the board of elders with it. Or tell the pastor about it. He'll know what to do. Jesus didn't say go to the pastor. Didn't say tell the elders. I'll tell you where this one is especially popular. If the gripe a person has is with another pastoral staff member, they think the preaching pastor ought to know about it. I mean, he ought to know what his associates are doing or aren't doing. And that's a very popular procedure, particularly with offenses relating to pastors. Jesus didn't say, go tell the leaders of the church. You don't need to do that. Not yet, anyway. Fourth, don't write a letter or a derogatory greenslip note. Jesus didn't say that. Say, if thy brother trespass against thee, put it on a greenslip. Oh. That seems so much easier than going in person. But the tone of a letter is so easy to misunderstand. And we have such a tendency to read into a letter our own attitudes, and that can be a bad thing. Don't write a letter. That may only deepen the rift. Fifth, don't sit and sulk. That's fatal. It poisons our minds to such a degree that we can't think about anything except the wrong we've suffered and the injury that's been directed against us. And sixth, don't wait for the offender to come to you and apologize. Don't wait for him to realize his wrong. You say, but he offended me. He's the one that ought to come to me and apologize. Yeah, maybe so. But maybe he doesn't even realize what he's done. I mean, you have to face that possibility, that he doesn't realize that he's offended you. How's he going to find out unless you go and tell him? Go and tell him. That's what Jesus says to do. That's step one in the procedure. Are you ready for it? Next week we're going to talk about step two, step three, and step four. Step one is go and tell him alone. That's what Jesus said. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Step one, talk to him alone. That's the solution Jesus offers. Talk to him alone. Honestly, openly confront him with the problem. Now, I'm sure you'd have to admit that this is the last thing most of us think to do when somebody offends us. But this is the command of Jesus Christ, to tell anyone else about it, anyone, before we do what Jesus says to do, is disobedience and sin. Now those words, tell him his fault, that is really one word in Greek. And the first meaning in the lexicon of that word is to bring to light. Bring it to light. That's what it means. Put it out on the table. Not the table, not a round table with six or eight other people present. Jesus didn't say, tell him his fault in front of a group of people. That's a popular thing to do too. That likewise is sin. It says, tell him alone, privately. Expose it privately to him alone. Put the offense in words. You know, even thinking about how to verbalize it could help us. Then repeating it over in our minds, the way we want to approach the offender. It may help us see how petty and picky we're being. We may decide it really wasn't an offense after all, and God would have us forget it. Or we may realize that the problem is more of our own attitudes than his actions against us. Maybe we'll see as we try to put it into words and prepare to go to him how foolish we're being, because it's really our fault, not his, and we need to get it straightened out. And if we acknowledge those wrong attitudes and correct them, then harmony is going to be restored. But of course, if we decide not to go, either because it's an unimportant issue or because we're convinced the problem is more ours than his, if we decide not to go, we will not tell any other living being of what he did to us, will we? Because if it's important enough to tell anyone else, it's important enough to tell him first, Jesus said. Right? So go. Go to him. Maybe he never did or said what we thought he did or said. And a simple clarification will remove the offense and restore harmony. If he is guilty, maybe it was due to wrong information that he received in some way. Simply giving him accurate information may bring about healing. If he did do something to you, intentionally or maliciously, then maybe your coming to him graciously and kindly will soften his heart and help him to admit his sin. You see, the second meaning of that word, tell him his fault, is to point out something in such a way as to bring about conviction. And if God uses your loving approach to convict him and he responds favorably to it, then Jesus says, you have gained your brother. You've gained a brother. And that word gain is a very interesting word. It's used of making a profit in the marketplace. You see, Christian friends are a valuable possession. They're of great profit to us. We need all we can get. Can't afford to lose any. We need them to pray for us, to share the work of Jesus Christ with us. We need them. Christian friendship and fellowship and communion brings strength to the body of Christ. And I feel this very keenly. If I feel like I've lost a brother, if I have somebody whom I know is out of sorts with me, and he's unhappy with me over something, or he's criticizing me about something, then that's a great loss to me personally. I feel that loss. Sometimes in my life I've done what Jesus said to do, and I have to admit other times I haven't. I'm not perfect either. But I feel the loss keenly, and it's not only to me personally, it's a loss to the whole body of Christ to have Christians out of sorts with each other. It's a loss to the entire body. You see, our primary purpose for going is to gain a brother for ourselves and for the glory of God, to restore peace and harmony and power to the body of Christ, to guard the body against the disruption that future offenses of a similar kind will cause. It's to bring about healing. That's the purpose for our going, to bring about restoration and healing. Now that's the solution which Jesus offered. In order to accomplish that purpose of bringing about healing, I'm convinced that there's one thing that is absolutely indispensable. Jesus didn't name it specifically. I think it's implicit in the verse. But I'd like you to hold your place in Matthew 18 and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 to see probably the clearest statement of the manner in which we ought to go. That's the third thing I want to talk about. First, the situation which is described for us, and then the solution Jesus offered. Thirdly, the manner by which we should do it. It's only one little clause in a half of a little verse in Ephesians chapter 4. But it probably is the most potent and powerful and important verse in the entire Bible on communication one with another. Here it is, Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. We're going to go to him. We're going to honestly confront him with his sin. But we're going to do it. We're going to speak the truth. How? In love. Now we know what love is. Love seeks the greatest good for its object. It's looking out for the welfare and benefit of its object rather than our own. In other words, our primary purpose for going is not to get an admission of guilt out of him so that we feel better about the thing. It's to bring about spiritual healing for his good as well as our own. It's to bring growth to his life. Our primary purpose for going to him is not to be exonerated of the false accusation he made against us, to get him to admit that he lied so that we can look good in front of our friends. Our primary purpose for going is to secure healing and blessing, the blessing of God on his life. Speaking the truth in love. That's why Jesus said to go alone. If you want to look back at Matthew 18. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That's for his good. It may not be for your good to tell him alone. Your good might be to tell your friends or to tell the elders or the pastoral staff or somebody else. But his good demands that you go alone. You know what Peter said, don't you? 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. That's the point here. We're not trying to expose him. We're trying to cover what he did, hoping that he'll make it right, praying that he'll repent and turn from his sin, and the whole thing will be settled without anything else ever done about it. Go to him alone. That's love. Now, in order to go in love, it's quite obvious that we must have our own hearts right with God before we go. And I'd like you to look over next, please, to Galatians chapter 6, which is another key verse on this same doctrine. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now I want you to notice one word, first of all. You who are spiritual. That doesn't mean we're perfect. None of us are. It simply means that our lives, to the best of our knowledge, are under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what spirituality is. And it has an element of time in it, too. We've been growing in the Lord. We've been walking in the Spirit. Every sin that we know about has been acknowledged to him. Our greatest desire in life is to do the will of God and to have God's will accomplished even in this relationship. You who are spiritual. You see, to try to get somebody else to straighten his life up when our own needs a good deal of work is hypocrisy. It's not a very happy word. Most of us don't want to be put in that category, but most of us are in it, most one time or another. The Lord Jesus gave some instructions on that too back in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verse 3. He says, why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye? That mote would be the equivalent of a splinter, a little speck, all right? Why do you behold the speck that's in your brother's eye and considerest not the log, the beam, that's in your own? Now, the Lord Jesus had a sense of humor. And this is one occasion of it. I mean, you can almost visualize this guy walking around with a log sticking out of his eye, trying to help another fellow get a speck out of his eye. That's ridiculous. But that's what some of us are doing. Verse 4, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the speck out of thine eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye. Uh-oh, here it comes. Thou hypocrite, Jesus says. First cast the log out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to cast the speck out of your brother's eye. Get your own life straightened out first before you go. That's very important, you see. It's going to be impossible to approach your brother in the right attitude unless you get your own life work straightened out first. You who are spiritual, restore such an one. Now furthermore, spiritually minded people do not have an exaggerated estimate of themselves. They know how weak and sinful they are, and they have let God deal with their pride. And nothing is going to sabotage our efforts to bring about a restoration, to restore peace and harmony, than pride. Projection of spiritual superiority. But the spiritually minded person can restore in the spirit of meekness, Galatians 6:1. Restore such an one. You who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, we go to them knowing full well that we are capable of the very same things that he did. In fact, we're capable of even worse things. And but for the grace and power of God, the Spirit of God living in us, we're capable of any sin whatsoever. And when we know that, then we're going to be able to approach the offending brother in meekness, not in pride. And that's going to make a big difference. We've got to get our own life straightened out first. I hope, as a result of this morning's message, everybody doesn't run out and run to the person who they feel offended them and start laying it on them. That is not what Jesus is saying. What I think we need to do is go out and get our own lives right with God. Then go in a spirit of meekness, knowing that we've probably done worse things in our life, and we have no right to condemn. We're not condemning. We're simply trying to restore. Then love will also require us to forgive before we go. I think it's interesting that one of our Lord's major discourses on the subject of forgiveness is found in the very same context as this plan for restoring an erring brother. Go back to Matthew 18, will you please? Verse 21. Then came Peter and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto you unto seven times, but unto 70 times 7. And that's, as far as one person wronging you, that's almost an infinite number. Just keep on forgiving, Jesus said. And then that's followed by a lengthy parable about a servant whose master forgave him, but who refused to forgive others, and how angry his master was toward him for this. You see, a bitter, unforgiving spirit will be as damaging to our restoration efforts as our pride would have been. We must forgive him even before we go to him to tell him his wrong. We must forgive him. Ephesians 4:32 says, Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. Why did God forgive us? For Christ's sake. Because Christ died for our sins. So we need to forgive those who wrong us because Christ died for their sins. We forgive as God forgave. Not because they've admitted they're wrong, but because Christ died for their sin. We forgive. Then we'll be ready to go and tell him his fault. When we are spiritual, when we've forgiven him, then we can go in love. And our love will help us approach that offending brother in the right manner. It will keep us from accusing him, condemning him, judging his motives, things which are only going to agitate the situation, not bring about healing. We're going to think through how we approach him. I even hesitate to suggest ways of approaching, because somebody will find some fault with almost any approach I suggest. But you need to think it through. Maybe, you know, would you be willing to explain something to me that I may have misunderstood? I mean, admit that maybe you don't understand the situation clear or didn't get the right message. That's a meek way to approach. Or would you be willing to clarify a situation that's come to my attention? Or maybe you could share your feelings about something, since you've gotten some idea that his feelings are rather strong, maybe strong enough to tell some people some lies about you. Maybe you could share your feelings about something. Or, I don't want to have the wrong idea, but this is what I think I saw, and maybe you could help me work this out. Or this is what I feel like is going on, and I could be wrong, but would you help me? Would you help me? That's meekness. Maybe you're going to have to say, would you be willing to share with me what I've done to offend you, because I feel like I've offended you? You don't need to say it, but obviously the idea is, you know, you are acting in such a way that I'm of the opinion that I've done something to offend you, and I honestly do not know what it is, but I want to know and I want to make it right. You see, even though he's the one who's offended you, you have to accept the possibility that he acted as he did because of something you did that you may not even be aware of. So you're going to have to work that out first. In other words, there are some other directions of our Lord that really take precedence over those in Matthew 18, and they're found in Matthew 5, and we need to look at them for a moment right here. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, you've come to worship the Lord, in other words, today, and you remember that your brother has something against you. You're here to worship, and you're sitting here thinking, and you say, you know, I think so-and-so is really out of sorts with me. I think he's mad at me. What does Jesus say to do? Just forget about it, right? No. He says, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. In other words, your act of worship must be preceded by settling that offense. Now, if somebody has something against you, verse 23, then you've probably done something to wrong him. And when we go, we must honestly admit that there is that possibility. And then admit our wrong. Acknowledge it. And us admitting our wrong may make him more inclined to admit his. And our attempts to restore will be all the more fruitful because of it. That's the spiritual man going in meekness and love. That's the way it should be done. That's the manner considered. Now, our human natures react against this. I'm sure even as you're sitting there listening to this message this morning, at least in some of your minds, there are scores of excuses flooding through your mind, right? So many reasons why we don't want to do this, or we don't think we should do it, or we don't think it'll really help any or work the problem out. And I've heard a lot of them. Let me give you a few. All right? Excuse number one. Oh, I don't want to hurt his feelings. He really didn't mean it. Let's just forget about it. Well, you see, refusing to go only hurts him more than you would have hurt him had you gone. He'll go on offending people and causing himself untold misery and destroying the unity of the body of Christ. If you love him, you'll tell him the truth. Ephesians 4:15. Speaking the truth in love. And to avoid confrontation can be the cruelest thing you could do. As a matter of fact, it's just a camouflaged form of sin, of lying. Camouflaged lying, refusing to confront him. God says to confront him, lovingly, but to confront him. I want to show you a few other verses that say pretty much the same thing. One is Colossians 3:16. These are verses we don't often put in this light, but this is what the word means. Colossians 3:16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Learn your memory bank verse, in other words, and meditate on it. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Admonishing. That's the word I want right there. Admonishing one another. The idea in that word is to confront someone, to warn him, to teach him, literally to place sense in his mind. Admonish. put sense in his mind through a loving confrontation. And who's to do this? The pastor, right? Yeah. And everybody else who knows Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Admonishing one another. That's all of our responsibility. Look at Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Paul uses that same word to the Romans. Chapter 15, verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. I believe in you, Paul says. I believe that many of you are spiritually minded and godly people, and you're well able to do this by the power of God's Spirit. We can do it. We must do it. Admonish one another. Confront one another to warn and teach and share godly wisdom. One more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn them. That's the same word translated admonish in the other two verses. It means to confront in order to warn, to teach, or to put sense in the mind. Warn the unruly. Brethren, all of us, believers, in other words. I don't want to hurt him. You are hurting him if you will not confront him lovingly. We've got to do what Jesus said to do. Hey, I'm not perfect myself. I mean, what right have I got to go and tell him his faults? Excuse number two. I'm not perfect. I don't have any right to go. Well, everybody knows you're not perfect. Everybody knows I'm not perfect. Nobody is perfect. If that were a reason not to obey the command of Jesus Christ, then we'd have to rip that page out of our Bible. Just rip Matthew 18 out right now. Everybody rip it out, okay? If the reason we shouldn't do this is because we're not perfect. Don't hear any pages tearing. You see? That's no excuse not to obey the Lord Jesus. One of our purposes for going is to help us grow. And if we go with that in mind, that maybe God is going to point out something in our lives to help us grow a little bit, it's going to make the whole experience a whole lot more pleasant for everybody. Sometimes I think we use this excuse when what we really mean is, if I go and tell him about his fault, I may have to admit mine, and I don't want to do that. And it's just an excuse, triggered by pride. Here's a third one. Isn't it better just to forget about it? I mean, I've forgiven him, so why not drop it there? And I've heard this one on a number of occasions. I've talked to lots of people who've told me they've forgiven. But there's something I don't understand. They've forgiven, but they keep bringing it up. And they keep talking about it. And obviously, they haven't forgiven. They only think they have. When another offense occurs, and it probably will, then all those old offenses come back to haunt them and to hurt them and to cause them pain all over again, which makes it obvious they haven't really forgiven or put it away. And it won't be put away until it's settled. And the only way it will be settled is if we obey the command of Jesus Christ and lovingly go to that person alone in a spirit of love and meekness and confront him. When we refuse to confront, we merely store up our grievances for some future day. And the future day will come, and they will surely erupt and maybe cause irreparable damage. Could cause irreparable damage to your heart or your stomach or some other organ in your body, or irreparable damage to the body of Christ. If you don't obey, you're storing up grievances. You mark my words. You may not realize it, but that's what you're doing. Here's the fourth excuse. Suppose he refuses to work it out. Suppose he meets me with icy coldness, or worse still, suppose he insults me again. I've had enough already. I can't take any more. Well, I haven't said that this was going to be easy to do. But if God tells us to do it, we're going to have to do it. It's going to take some courage and trust in God. And if we do what he tells us to do in the manner he tells us to do it in, he's going to bless us. And whatever happens, the outcome of us obeying God is going to be to our good. He promises that in Romans 8:28. Next week, we're going to talk about what to do if your confrontation does not produce results. So we'll take it up there next week, same time, same station. Before I close, though, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have a responsibility to confront those of you who are here this morning, lovingly confront you with what the Bible says about you and your eternal destiny. It says you're a sinner. It says that about all of us. It says that about me. It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says, furthermore, that the wages of sin is death. Death. Separation. That's what death is. And in this case, it's separation of the soul from God for all eternity. And it's the separation and torment of hell, the Bible says. But God proves his love toward us, it goes on to say, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died to pay the debt, the penalty, to assume all the guilt and condemnation of your sin. That's how much God loves. And now God says, if you will call upon the name of Jesus Christ, put your trust in him, you'll be saved, delivered, forgiven, saved from the eternal condemnation of sin. Won't you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior? Acknowledge your sin and call upon him today. Let's pray.